verse 13 to 26. Just before I read, the Bible says that Jesus is the bread of life. So this morning we're going to feast on the word. So just like this morning when we opened our mouths to eat, I ask that we open our hearts for the word so that it can change us. Jesus blesses little children. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus says, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can then be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the word of the Lord.
So much, Franz. Morning, church.
Morning.
Good to be together this morning. Let's pray together. Read this awesome psalm this morning. I'm going to have it a little bit of an introduction as we pray. Psalm 107, verse 8 and 9. It says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so, Father, we come with gladness as your children to your table this morning, Lord. Thank you that later on we get to dine at your table, Lord, at the communion. And Lord Jesus, we just want to ask, Lord, that may our souls be satisfied in you this morning. Lord, we're going to look at that last little phrase. You said that what is impossible for man, with God it is not impossible. And Lord, we just come with hearts that just say, Lord, would you just do the impossible this morning? God, would you just take hold of this text, Lord, and this is divinely inspired from your spirit, Lord. And we ask that you would give us divine revelation this morning that comes straight from your throne room, Lord. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your people. We ask for a blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you've been visiting us for the first time or just kind of checking us out, you are welcome to be at Calvary Chapel Paul. And what we've been doing is we've been studying through the book of Matthew. And as I've been explaining through these last couple of weeks, it's kind of important for us to understand is that we've been going through a healthy section of text, which is about practical Christianity. You know, it's all about the practicals. You know, Jesus is preparing his disciples to become the first you know, church leaders. And so he's kind of saying to them, you know, well, this is what I want the church community look like. This is the morals. These are the things that we want to look like, you know. And we've been talking about hard things, you know. It started off with humility. Then it started about how to deal with sin, you know, plucking out of our eyes, chopping off our hands, those kind of things. And then it led on to kind of matters of how to help your brother out of sin, you know. Then we went on to some other easier topics, you know, like divorce and celibacy. You know, that one was just, you know, just... Yeah, that was a tough one, you know what I mean? And this morning we get to kind of children and the priorities of the kingdom and how these priorities affect our view on wealth. And so as we get into it, let's read from verse 13 together into verse 15, and then we're going to get into this. And so then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray for them, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and then he departed from there. And so in this stage of in Jesus' ministry, we learn of some parents. Good parents, I want to just say right from the beginning, great parents. They wanted to bring their children to Jesus, and they had two kind of expectations, right? The first one, that Jesus would touch their children, right? They wanted Jesus to touch their children. And the second one was that they wanted him to pray for them, supposedly some kind of blessing. And I just want to tell you, let you know, these parents weren't some kind of hippies with a new kind of hip kind of agenda. You know, this was Jewish custom, right? Actually, particularly around the time of the Day of Atonement, it was customary for parents to bring their children to the temple and have the elders of the community lay their hands upon their children and bless them. And so these parents respected Jesus and obviously admired him. And so they wanted Jesus to come and or they wanted their children to come and be touched by Jesus. And then, so it made a perfect sense for these parents to do this. And I just want to say that these parents were spot on. They are spot on. You know, I mean, wanting their children to be blessed by Jesus. I mean, if I wanted anybody to bless my child and to touch my child, it would be Jesus. Amen? We would want that, right? But however, verse 13 tells us that our disciples, I love it. These guys, they just divinely get it wrong. You know, and we learn from them, and probably they have good motives, but they rebuke these parents. You ever want to get between a parent and them doing something good for their kids? Good luck. You know what I mean? Teachers know that. Principals know that. You know, you want to talk to their parents about their children? Good luck. But anyway, this thing goes down, and I believe the disciples probably had a good motive. They had a good motive in doing this. And so they probably thought Jesus had a bit more of an adult ministry. You know, he's very busy. Let's not trouble him with the children. And so they rebuke. But Jesus responds. He comes up for these good parents. He comes up and he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." You know, Jesus wanted to touch these children. Jesus wanted to bless these children. And we led into a little bit of a secret, is that Jesus and God himself has a soft spot for children. Jesus has a soft spot for little children, because he says here, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And so the kingdom of heaven belongs to such of these. And I just want to just tell you, no matter how old you are, how mature you feel this morning, God the Father really wants us to be children. He really just wants us to be children, because the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to the independent, the self-sufficient, and all of these things that us as adults kind of like pride ourselves in. I said, as you know, in the world we strive, and as a teenager I remember I wanted to be independent, right? Maturity equaled independence. In the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't work like that. Maturity, actually, as you mature, you become more dependent upon the Father. And so these attributes don't belong to those that are the kingdom: independence and self-sufficiency. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those that are childlike spiritually. Notice it says childlike, not childish, right? Many of us can be quite childish. I'm over here in this that category sometimes. But Jesus affirms something else here that we need to look at, and we don't often, or we often forget these days. And this disclaimer is our parental privilege and duty to bring our children to Jesus. It is our parental privilege and duty to bring our children to Jesus. And no one else has that responsibility. You know that? As parents, you have a responsibility to do that. Jesus says to these parents, nothing should stop you. Nothing should get in your way. Not even my cranky disciples. They shouldn't get in your way. You need to get your children to Jesus. And Jesus admires and praises these parents. But we see another thing that Jesus affirms, right? And as parents, we know it very, very well that we need to know this, if you don't know it, that there are always obstacles in our way. The things that try to stop us. Things that try to get in our way to bring our children to Jesus. And every parent will agree with me today. I think you can nod with me that there are plenty of things that will stand between you and getting your child to Jesus, right? Even some of the church-going folk, like the disciples, you know, they might be stopping you. And I don't know about you, but if you open the door of your house, if even your living room, there are plenty of things that will take your children by the hand and lead them to Satan. Amen? Right? It seems as if those things are easier than to get your children to Jesus, right? So as parents, it's our greatest gift as we can, it's the greatest gift we can do for our kids is to take them to Jesus and have Him touch us, touch them, and to bless them. And so how do we do this? How do we do this as parents these days? How do we do this? I believe that there's three ways we can do this today. And the first one is that we get to pray for our children. That's the first thing. It starts here. It starts in our hearts. It starts in us as parents actually carrying our children to Jesus in our hearts through prayer, right? God touches and blesses our children through prayer. It doesn't matter if your child is 3 years old or 6 months old or 2 days old or at 50 years old, we can always bring our children. I was just thinking of Rowan and Lynn and Auntie Bob's. I'm sure they have a list. They still pray for their 50-year-old children, right? You never stop being your parents' children, right? Am I right, Auntie Bobs? It happens, huh? And now the privilege is as you get older, you become grandparents too. So you get to pray for your grandchildren too, you know, which is an amazing thing. The second thing that we get to do this is that we get to bring our children to Jesus by involving them in the body of Christ. AKA, we get to bring our kids to church. We underestimate the value and the impact that God's body has on our children. And Christ is present and moving within His body of Christ. If we want to say Jesus is not available to us in bodily form, but He is here through His Spirit, and He is present in His church, amen? He has to be busy in His church. He is the head of His church. And so, through His Spirit, Proverbs 22 verse 6, and we know it very, very well, says, train up your child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And for this reason, Jesus uses this word little children, right? He says, let the little children come to me, which in Greek means between the ages of 2 and 6. And if you go to any kind of, those people that do childhood development and those clever guys, you know, they will tell you that is the foundational phase within your child's life. That is the formative years in your child's life and in their development. And what better way for us to bring our little children to Jesus and bringing them to the body of Christ so that they can be prepared for life? Us as adults, we go like, that's a scary place out those doors. That's a scary place outside there. And how better way for us to prepare our children for life by exposing their little hearts to the truth of God's Word. And I don't think I'm going to be very popular when I say this, but if we look at our lives today, it's really, really scary. Our kids spend on average about 6 hours at school. 6 hours at school, is that right? 6 to 7 hours at school? Maybe then they have some extra math classes for an hour and a half, science classes, extra geography. Nobody goes to extra geography classes. Then we have 1 hour at least for sport and training, and maybe even some of our kids have personal coaches, right? And that we spend a lot, and we are good as parents to prepare our kids for life out there and for success. But man, it's the hardest thing to bring them to church for an hour and a half. It's tough. It is tough. Why? Because we know there's hundreds and hundreds of obstacles to get our children to church, right? And so we underestimate the impact that God that the body of Christ has, God's body has on our kids. And I know as parents, sometimes we have our kids here and we go, is anything going in there? We bring them little snacks to church so that they can eat something. I'll tell you a secret. My brother and I, when we were in church, I mean, I was a PK. We had to be in church, and I actually really, when my dad passed away, it was really touching for me. One of the blessings that I felt at his memorial was that he took me to church. It blessed me, right? But my brother and I, we used to sit here, we used to have our eyes on the pastor, but not for like attentive reasons to know what he was saying, because we were playing church cricket. Have you ever played church cricket? You know what I mean? You know, you're waiting for hand signals, because if it's your turn to bat, you're wanting this. You know, that's 6 runs. You know, if the pastor is like really charismatic, you're going to get a lot of 6 runs, right? And if he wants to go this way, you know what I mean, it's 4 runs. And if he spreads out his arms, it's a no ball. You know what I mean? And we're just adding up the tally, and then if he did the finger, you're out, man. You're out. And then it's the next guy to start batting, and we just start kind of writing down. Parents are thinking we're taking notes, you know. it's our score. No, you didn't get 96. You didn't get 96 in that last section. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 4, he says that Jesus tells the story of this farmer who goes and plants seed, wheat. And he just plants it. He's tilled his soil. He's prepared his soil. He plants the wheat, and then he just goes to sleep. You know, and that's the scariest thing. I've had to deal with some farmers, you know, when they go and sow their seed into the soil, they have sometimes no knowledge of whether the next rains will come. I remember in the drought season, there were some guys out in the pier, they planted and their seed hung in the ground for like 4 weeks. When we saw them over the hills, just stuff all the way out of Napier and Caledon, it was just stuff because everybody's planting in the dry. And they're just waiting for that rain. And we as parents, we are like those farmers. And it says that the farmer has to go and sleep. And you know when he rises and eventually the rain comes, the little bing, the wheat starts to grow. And we go, and the farmer acknowledges, he says, I don't know how this happened. I don't know how this happened. I just chuck some seed into the soil and something happens. Something is happening to our children, even though we do not see it immediately. Something is happening. We prepare the soil, we plow, we till, we turn it with great sweat, and then we sow the seed and we wait. And then when it germinates, it says the farmer puts in the sickle and he harvests. And that's our privilege as parents, to bring our children in. The third thing that we see, and it's very special, is we see that here is probably one of the most popular verses and gives us the framework to dedicating our children to the Lord, right? Do you notice Jesus didn't baptize them? He didn't bring their children to Jesus and they say, oh, you need to be christened quickly. We need to baptize you. You know, we see Jesus laying his hands on them, right? And so there is nothing like having a child. Have you ever had that when you're young? I mean, I got married quite young and then we had a kid and I was 25 when I held Caleb for the first time. And I remember there's nothing like having a child that you thought you knew everything, and then you realize that you have the responsibility to raise this kid physically, emotionally, and then spiritually, and then you go like, I can't do this. I really can't do this. I need help. And this is part of what happens when we have children. We quickly realize that we are insufficient for this job. And what happens is that we cry out for help. And we do 3 things when we dedicate our children. And we have a wonderful privilege every now and then to dedicate children in this congregation because they're part of a community. Firstly, we acknowledge that our children belong to God. They're a gift to us, which means that God has got a purpose for their lives that you may not even be aware of, and you have a duty to raise them up in such a way that God would get much glory from their lives. And so we acknowledge that they have a God destiny. The second thing that we do this is we recognize that we are inadequate for this, to fulfill these purposes, and that we cry out to the Lord, and that's what we do. We say, God, help us in this. And then the third thing is we go, I can't do this alone. It takes a community to raise a child. And so what happens is that we invite the community to say, hey, will you hold me accountable to this thing? Will you hold me as a parent to the priorities that I see God has called me to help direct our children, to hold us accountable? And so as parents, we are grateful. And I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that I can have my kids in this community, because I know that there are parents or other individuals in this congregation that are looking out for my child. And we can say in a dedication like this, as Joshua said in Joshua 24, verse 15, as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. So that finishes off that section. we hung out there for a while. So now, behold, one man came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus met this, what I believe is quite a remarkable man, right? We find out from the three other gospels, the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, repeat this story, but that we see there's three things about this young man that we can admire. Firstly, he's young, right? And that means that he's got potential, but he's got all of his life ahead of him. And so, but with his youth, he is not racing after girls, and he's not racing after success. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, tell me what it is to be a successful businessman. Tell me what it is to be, you know, get the girls. You know what I mean? He says, show me what I need to do so that I may have eternal life. I want to say this guy's on the right path. He's a wise young man. He's not chasing after the things. He's chasing after eternal life, right? The second thing that we find out in verse 22 is that this man is a wealthy man. He actually leaves Jesus and he's sorrowful because great are his possessions, which is wonderful because many of us, we spend all of our toil in our youth to raise up enough funds. And then when we have enough money, do you think you have the years left to spend it? No, you don't. Which means this guy is young and he's wealthy, which means he's got the years to be able to spend his wealth. The third thing that we find out, and not from Matthew but from Luke, is that we find out that this man is a ruler, right? Probably not a Roman ruler, probably not something, a Gentile ruler, probably one of the synagogue rulers. And so this means that not only is this man young, not only is this man wealthy, but he's prominent. He's powerful, and he's got influence in his life. And so in the eyes of the world, we've got to take this man for his whole picture and go, this is everything the world would desire. Young, wealthy, and got influence and got power, right? Yet by his question, he acknowledges that something is still missing. He acknowledges something, that something is still missing. This man might have wealth, might have power, but he still lacked life. None of these objects, none of these things could give him life, right? And so he came to the right place, because we know Jesus said in John 10:10, he says, I have come to give you life, and life in abundance, right? And so verse 16, Jesus, he asked this question, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so, unfortunately, this man he's got a hang up on moral excellence, right? He's got this hang up about being good, and he believes that eternal life must come from him doing something. And Jesus' first question is, he wants to ask him, do you understand what good is? Do you know what goodness is all about? And Jesus asked this question, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And so this Greek word good, agathos, means excellence. It means upright and true, and it was a word that was reserved for God. And no rabbi in that time, no matter if you were Shammai or Hillel, you would not take the title of good teacher, because that referred to you that you were divine in your teachings. And so notice that Jesus does not hesitate to take on this title. And actually, I believe in a way he shows that he is God in answering the question. But he states, only God is good. So is this man... do you understand what you are saying to me when you call me good? Either you recognize that I am God, or you have given me the wrong title. And as I said, I believe Jesus shows that he answers that he is God by answering the question. But he says, and if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now this bothered me, because Jesus has been really outspoken about righteousness not coming through the law. And he does not hesitate to say to this man, well, if you want eternal life, well, obey the commandments. And my red lights are going, my Ephesians 2 verse, 4 to 9 are like flashing over here, We are justified by grace through faith. And, why does Jesus not go there, right? And so Jesus, in a way, is wanting to show this man that there is no righteousness through the law. This man, as I said, he's got a bit of a moral excellence issue. And so he wants to reveal something to this man about self-righteousness. It doesn't come through self. Right? And so this man, Jesus says, obey the commandments. And then he says, which ones? And Jesus then goes and he shares the six last commandments of the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus quotes, if you want to say, Moses came down the mountain and he had two tablets in his hand. Right? He had one with the law that had man's moral responsibility towards God. And then on the other one, he had the last six that had man's moral responsibility towards man. And so Jesus first says, well, let's address your moral responsibility towards man. And this man kind of jumps off straight away. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And I want to just like give this guy a little bit of a break, right? Not only is he young and wealthy and successful and powerful, he's also a morally right person, right? He's a good guy. I mean, if you met this guy, you would think, well, his relationship between man is good. Though we might doubt, I mean, could he really have gone through life not being bearing false witness or lying or looking at a woman lustfully? We could doubt it, but let's just say that this man was morally correct in his dealings before man, yet he still felt a lack of something. Which goes to show that we can have a horizontal morally rightness and before man, but our vertical relationship, this is what was aching at his heart. I can be morally right on a horizontal level, but my vertical level and my vertical relationship with God is still lacking. And so this fundamental truth is that morals will give us a good conscience before man, but they can't make us right before God. I want to tell you that many people in this world, and even Christ-confessing Christians, live at this level. They believe that if I can live a good life and be morally good before men, it'll bring us into favor with God. Honestly, I'm telling you, that is what a lot of people believe. And even, I want to tell you, if you come from even some conservative backgrounds, there might be a seed of that even in our own hearts. When last have you opened up your Bible in the morning and you feel guilty because you did something to someone and you don't remind yourself of going, you're not justified by your works. You're justified by God's grace, right? And so Jesus first addressed this man's moral responsibility towards man, the second half of the Ten Commandments. But now, Jesus addresses this burning issue in the heart, the emptiness that wealth and power and moral excellence couldn't fill in his life. This is his relationship with God. And now this is what he's going to expose to this man, that you're lacking on the first tablet, guys. You're dwelling on the second tablet. You need to get the first tablet right. And by the way, if you ever want to read a book that describes this so great, it's the book of Ephesians. Six chapters. First half of it tells you about your relationship with God and how Jesus has justified you. And then the last six chapters, 4, 5, and 6, then it tells you about, therefore walk worthy of this calling. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Just a moment ago, this man had come to Jesus and he said, what must I do? What is the one thing I must do? Jesus gives him something to do and he can't do it. What is going on here? Jesus has put his finger in the right place in this man's life. Jesus has revealed that he was actually in violation of the first and the second commandments. You shall have no other God but me, and you shall not make a graven image. Right? And so this man had made an idol out of his wealth, and he had kept him from allowing him to follow after Jesus. God wasn't first in his life, even though on the outside everything looked morally correct. This man served money, and the one thing Jesus asked him to do, he couldn't do it. And in fact, Jesus was actually inviting him to come. We're going to look at the two mistakes just now. The two mistakes of what we make when we look at this text. But the overall common denominator that fits everybody in this text, that we can place ourselves in this text, is that Jesus invites each one of us to come and to follow him. Jesus was inviting him into a relationship that no money, no amount of power, no amount of law keeping can gain us eternal life. Jesus was inviting this man into a relationship with him, which equals eternal life. Eternal life is found not in doing anything, but it's found in a person. It's not what we can do, it's what he has already done. He was inviting him into a relationship. John 17 verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see how Jesus, in a gentle but so wonderful way, directs this man to his sin in his life. And that's that kind of evangelism 101, is exposing ourselves where we fall short of the law, and when we now need to see Christ. And this man, unfortunately, did not see Christ. Now, as the church, on a side note of here, we make two mistakes when we consider this text, right? When we read of this rich young ruler that is called to sell everything that he has, sell it to the poor, and come and follow Jesus. And the first mistake that we make is that we believe that this applies to everyone. But Jesus never made this a general command. This was a specific thing for this man, because this was his hang up. The general invitation is come and follow me, but this was this man's specific command. This is what kept him from following Jesus. Jesus does not call all Christians to forsake their wealth and live a life of poverty following after Jesus. There are many a mission field and many a missionary that feel that this is the call of every Christian, but it's not. In fact, I want to almost go is that I believe God has given people in body gifting to make money to glorify him and to further the kingdom of God. That they could use those giftings in making a lot of money to bless the kingdom of God and to be and to use those resources well. The second mistake is that we make when we consider this text is that we believe this text applies to no one. You get that? It applies to everyone, and now it applies to no one. No, we need to recognize that some of us need to maybe forsake our materialism and sell our possessions and run after Jesus. Those things that are ruining us. There was a Saint Francis of Assisi. I don't know if you remember him from church history. But this man was born into a very affluent, wealthy trading family. And he was particularly very, very wealthy. But when he came to the study of this text, it was as if God put his finger on his heart and said, this is for you, Francis. You are so gripped in your materialism. You are so gripped that you cannot run after me, because these chains are holding you Sell what you have. And he started a wonderful group of monks that lived a very basic and simple life because they were just following Jesus. And so this is an example how Jesus still calls us to do this today. And so this man left sorrowful. He had looked eternal life in the eyes of with Jesus, and yet he turned to his riches. All this man could see is what he needed to give up. But he could not see that eternal life was right before him. Which is for us as Christians such a tragedy. Such a tragedy. This young man serves to show us that true life, true purpose, and true meaning can only be found in a life surrendered and submitted to following after Jesus. And when we seek anything else in life, we will always be left feeling empty. Now, just another little side alley I thought I'd add to this. Some scholars enjoy kind of playing with the thought that this rich young ruler was in fact Paul the Apostle, right? And they believe that Paul had an encounter with Jesus like this, where Jesus had called him to be an apostle, because this call that this young man had was exactly the same as all the other apostles, right? Yet he was the one that rejected it. Okay, Nicodemus also had another one, but he rejected that. And so if you read where they get this from is that they read Philippians 3, it sounds a bit like the memoirs of a rich young ruler when he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Does this sound like the rich young ruler to you? But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And here in verse 9, it's important. And he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We'll never know. You know, maybe we'll meet Paul one. Well, we will meet Paul one day, and we'll get to ask him. At verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, reflecting on this whole situation, this rich young ruler has turned his back on Jesus and he's walking away, he's sorrowful. Can you just imagine the disciples are like, Jesus, how are we going to get anybody to follow us? You're like making this thing impossible. You know, like, you know, Jesus, he's not bothered, by the way. Jesus is not bothered. He's not coming to this rich young ruler. Hey, just think about it, you know, man. You know, like we could go easy on the whole selling all the possessions stuff. You know what I mean? Jesus is not, man. It's like, this is pretty hardcore. Then Jesus reflecting, he tells, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So Jesus reflects on the situation and he says that it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so riches are a problem to us because it competes for the affection of our hearts. Remember back in I think it was Matthew chapter 6, Jesus spoke about where your heart is, your treasure is bound to that, right? So, like the 363 song, you know, like, my heart is where my treasure lies. You know what I mean? If you have never heard that song, go and get it. It's back from the 90s or whatever. Great. Anyway, riches give us a false security. It fights against faith. It makes us self-reliant. It makes us self-centered. And it gives us a sense of independence from God. Now, when Jesus wrote the letters to the churches in Revelation, he wrote this in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, to this church, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are in fact wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus wrote that to some of the churches. And was that the last church? Laodicea, right? The second thing is that riches have a way of keeping our focus here in this life. Riches keep our focus here in this life, whereas we know, as going through the book of Matthew, that Jesus is calling us what? To an eternal kingdom and an eternal life. And so, I saw this great quote the other day of this this Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. I don't think I pronounced his name very well, but he's this French philosophical pastor, actually. And he wrote this: "We are not human beings going through a temporary spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings going through a temporary human experience." It's cool when it's put like that, eh? We are not just human beings going through a temporary spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings going through a temporary human experience. Now, Jesus uses this great analogy. He says, it's easier for a camel, right? And we've got to understand that camels were the largest animals in Israel, right? And so he's pointing out the biggest animal, and he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are like, what? They just, apparently the Persians had a similar saying. It was a figure of speech. I mean, we've got plenty of figures of speech, and we're not going to get there. There's a couple of funny ones. But anyway, this is a figure of speech, and he said, no matter how we approach this thing, what Jesus is saying, it's impossible. Just like it's impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of the needle, and I know all of you are waiting for me to tell you about this gate in Jerusalem that was called the needle gate, and I checked that out this week, you know what I mean? And there's a lot of scholars that go like, yeah, that gate existed. But there's a lot of scholars and historians that say, there's no evidence that that gate ever existed, right? But I like the analogy, because what happened is that if the camels needed to go through the gate, they needed to take off all of their baggage, which was their riches and all the things that would bound them to this world. They needed to get down on their knees and go through this gate. So I love the analogy. I just don't know if it's contextually accurate, you know what I mean? And so Jesus is saying it's impossible, right? It's impossible. Now, Jesus is Jesus is not saying that anyone that is wealthy can't enter the kingdom of heaven, right? This is not Jesus' attack against wealthy people, right? If he had done that, that would eliminate most of the patriarchs in the Old Testament and a lot of very wealthy New Testament people that we are very familiar with in the New Testament text, right? Abraham himself was the wealthiest man in the Old Testament. Meanwhile, we know from New Testament scripture that we read that he is a man of great faith. So Jesus is saying, it is good to possess wealth. But get this, as long as your wealth does not possess you. It is good to possess much wealth. But as long as your wealth does not possess you. Paul, in writing to Timothy, wrote this in 1 Timothy 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and have food and clothing. With these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich shall fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction, perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We quote that badly as pastors. It does not say that the love of money is, what is it? The love of money is evil, right? Or the love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil, or money is evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what made it hard for this rich young ruler to follow after Jesus. He knew he possessed much, but in the end, it wasn't him that possessed his wealth, it was his wealth that possessed him. And so the disciples now go, and they... The Jewish custom of the day was that if you were wealthy, that symbolized that God's blessing was upon you. And some of the wealthy were apparently considered the first in line to inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? And so they were saying, well, Jesus, if you are saying that the rich, it's hard for them actually, in fact, to get into the kingdom of heaven, then they turn this whole situation into an issue of salvation. And they say, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? And Jesus says, I'm glad you got this. Because in verse 26, where we're going to finish off this morning, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Let's just take what this Jesus had been ministering to this young man in showing him both sides of the tablet. And where had he failed? Not on the moral responsibility towards his man. Where had he failed? He failed in his moral responsibility towards God, and that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. In saying this, Jesus gave the key to salvation. It wasn't in the hands of man. Humans and man do not have what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like this rich young ruler, we can possess every earthly blessing but remain powerless to save ourselves. Salvation must be a work of God. Titus 3 verse 3 to 7 says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so when Jesus said, with man it is impossible, what he meant is that it is only through the grace and the mercy of God, through faith, that we as men can receive salvation. Any form of self-justification is useless. Man needs a work of the Spirit to bring him into life. And if we remember, and closing off, you know, when pastors say closing off, it's another 50 minutes, but I'm really going to close off. What was the first thing when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount? The first discourse that we heard, the first thing he said, all the Beatitudes, said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. This man was looking to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus was appealing to him, it says, it's not for the wealthy that believe that their spiritual wealth and their spiritual bank account is full. If you feel you've done enough for God, then you realize that you are more wretched than you don't realize that you are more wretched than you know. Right? I don't think that made sense at all. But what Jesus is saying is that blessed are the poor in spirit. He says when we acknowledge that we have spiritual bankruptcy, you know those guys that phone you up and they want to consolidate your debt and all that, saying it's like, do you realize that you're bankrupt? You need to come to me and we consolidate the debt and you can pay it off. You know, Jesus says, I see your bank account and you are in serious need of debt counseling on a spiritual level. You are below blacklisted. You have no way of getting any kind of collateral with me. It's not going to happen in this lifetime. Right? You seriously need to come for debt counseling. But you know what I do? When you come and acknowledge me, I write off your debt, just like that unforgiving servant that we read about the other day. I scratch it out and I say, your debt is paid for. Come and be a son of mine. Come and follow after me. You see, the beautiful thing is that Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for us if we own money to come into the kingdom of heaven. He says, I want you to acknowledge your spiritual bankruptcy. And so, what better place do we have that when we consider Jesus' body broken for us and his blood spilled for us at the table? And so, let's have communion together. It came to my attention a while back is that for some visitors that might be coming is that we're not quite familiar with how we do communion at this church. And so we do communion every Sunday. It's kind of like we always just need to finish off at the table of the Lord. Why? It's because communion means having community with God. And it's at the communion table that we realize that
before me and God, there's these elements. And the elements symbolize something that if you wanted to talk to God first, Christ's body needed to be broken. And his blood needed to be spilled so that you could have communion with God. And so for us as a church, we don't have big afterglow services where we wait here for another half an hour. This is where we respond to God. If God has strummed the heartstrings of your heart this morning, this is where we commune with God. And we don't go, God, I'm going to do it better next week. God, I'm going to do it better next week. Jesus reminds us, no, I paid it all for you. Come receive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your table this morning, and I thank you for this rich young ruler that you used to show us that we are spiritually bankrupt, Lord. When it comes to you, Lord, we need you to come and scratch out our debt, Lord. Thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for your great love that you did not take equality with God, something to be grasped, but you emptied yourself so that you would bring us into eternal life, which is the knowledge of the Father and the Son, and into relationship with you. And so, Lord, I pray that when you encourage your church this morning to acknowledge and to really take their spiritual bankruptcy seriously, Lord, and that we would come to receive eternal life from you. We pray this now in Jesus' name.